let's get started. I don't know how y'all feel, but like, what a week this has been. I am so glad that we are all here tonight. So how many of you have had the flu, the real flu? So, okay, a few. I've had the real flu one time. And when I had the flu, I went to the doctor and she was like, "Oh, I'm glad we caught this early. I can prescribe Tamiflu for you and you're going to feel better." So I was like, "Oh, great." So I go home and take the Tamiflu. And a few hours after that, I was violently nauseated. I was like, "I do not feel better." So I look it up and it says, you know, you may experience nausea. I'm like, she didn't tell me that. She wasn't like, "Oh, this will be good for you, but you may like throw up the rest of the day." Do you hear people try to sell Christianity? Like, come to Christ and you'll feel better. And then when something happens, they're like, "You didn't tell me that." Scripture does not do that. It's honest. It doesn't try to sell us. Like, it's honest about the fact that there is a cost to following Christ. So I want to look at that tonight and just help you process, like, what are you going to do with that? This week we looked at the story of Stephen. What a guy. So tonight I want to look at the setup, the speech, the stoning, and the so what. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the honesty of Scripture. Lord, Scripture shows people with all their flaws and failures. But sometimes there's a guy like Stephen, Lord, a guy that we can look at that he might say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Lord, I pray that you would let us look deep into your word tonight to know you, know your character, know that you are always in control. Lord, thank you for your word that encourages us, that lets us see you with a higher view. Pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the setup. So, we saw this guy, Stephen. Were you like, "Man, what a guy"? So we know from last week that Stephen was one of the men that was selected to help administer the food services ministry and also to help resolve the conflict that had grown up between these two groups of people in the little new church. And we also looked at the type of men that were chosen to head this up. So Stephen is wise and he's confident. Like, that's the kind of guy you want to date. A guy like Stephen, that's the kind of guy that you would want to lead you. Like, all of our moms, they would like Stephen. Acts 6 says, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It says he's full of grace and power. It says his opponents could not stand up against his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So, not only was Stephen wise and gracious, he's bold. His words are grounded in truth. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Like, that is a great combination, isn't it? He's not prideful. He's not self-serving. He's not just trying to win an argument or trying to be right. Like, he's what God will make our lives when we let the Holy Spirit drive our life. So then we see these opposers. I know you saw that and you're like, here we go again. So these guys called the freedmen. So Stephen engages them. You know, that's always a good approach when somebody disagrees with you to go, "Hey, let's have a conversation about this." So they wanted to talk about Moses and the law and the temple. And Stephen knew about Moses and the law and the temple too, but he saw it in a different light, those things, because of Jesus. They weren't his be-all, end-all anymore because Jesus had fulfilled all that stuff. So Stephen talked about Jesus. They hated Jesus. So they tried to oppose him by debating him. And when that didn't silence him, then they're going to up their game because that's what people do when they oppose us. So it wasn't like these blatant lies, because nobody would really believe that. But they took his words and they twisted them just enough to try to turn public opinion against Stephen. So the charges against Stephen were speaking blasphemy against God and against Moses, really of disrespecting Moses and the law and the temple and God. A lot of those were the same accusations that Jesus faced, right? So they up their game again, and then they bring in the Jewish leaders. So let's look at his speech. So Acts 7, verse 1, the high priest stands up and he says, "Are these things true?" So Stephen knows he's been given a platform, an opportunity, but he knows there's risk with it. But he takes it. What would you do if you were asked that same question? You knew the risk associated with it. Would you speak out? So this speech that we looked at this week, it is the longest speech in the book of Acts. You're probably going, whoo, that's the longest one. The speech does not stand as a model of every time you talk about Christ, you need to give the history of Israel, and then you go, you stiff-necked people. No. Know your audience. So you know that you choose how to communicate something depending on who you're talking to, right? Well, we are big fans of the Yeti. Like, we were early adopters of the Yeti. And I think if you don't have a Yeti, you should have one. I bet there are a lot of them out here in this room. But if I were talking to a group of scientists about the Yeti, they would not care how much I like my Yeti. I would stand in front of a group of scientists and I would say, okay, here's the science behind the Yeti. It is made of 18-8 kitchen-grade stainless steel. There is a double wall, and it's vacuum insulated. That means there is no air in between, so that there is nothing to conduct the heat or the cold out of that inner chamber where the beverage is. I go, you ought to have a Yeti. It works. But if I were talking to you, I bet you couldn't care less about the science behind the Yeti. I would tell you, like, I love my Yeti. It really works. So I put ice and water in my Yeti at 7 o'clock this morning. And if you can see this, like, there's still ice in it. It is still ice cold. This thing really works. Or I could tell you that I put coffee in my Yeti at 7 o'clock in the morning, and at 10, that coffee is still hot. And because you know me and you know that I love coffee, and that would be really important to me, like, I wouldn't just be saying that if it weren't true. So I'd say, so you ought to get a Yeti. And I would tell you, you could order one online, or you could go over here to Academy over on Forest Lane and you could get a Yeti there. So I would connect with you on the basis of something you can understand, something we relate to. We all know that Academy is over there on Forest Lane. So in Acts, we're going to see the major players, mainly Peter and Paul. They're going to give a lot of speeches to a lot of different people. They have the same message, but they use different words depending on who they're talking to. So notice that in Acts, because it's going to help equip us as we talk to different people. So a Bible study tip. When you're looking at these speeches in Acts, and you see one of them get started, just note that, like, underline it, highlight it. I write in my margin, like, Stephen speaks, and then who they're talking to. Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin. And then look at what they say, how they introduce Jesus, what they highlight about Jesus, how they try to relate to those people. It is helpful. It's a power to influence somebody for Christ. That belongs to God alone. But he may give us different words how we talk to people. So Stephen responds, but did you notice it's not self-defense? He doesn't talk about himself at all. He doesn't talk about what he did or did not say, like, I would totally do that. He just responds to the accusations with truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So when Stephen saw his opportunity, he was prepared. That's part of what we're doing here, to be equipped to talk about Christ to people, to answer people's questions, to respond to opposition. But a lot of times when we see that opportunity to come up, we shrink back, don't we? We're like, I'm not a Bible scholar. I can't quote the Bible. Like, if somebody asked me a hard question, I wouldn't know what to say. And so we don't engage. Like, we don't say anything. But if you look back a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, where Peter and John were told by the authorities, like, stop talking about Jesus. And what do they say? Chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard. That is the definition of being a witness, to speak of what you've seen and heard. You know, they did not say, we cannot help but speak a lot of Bible verses and tell the history of Israel. Like, no, just to be a witness. Like, any of us can do that. Tell your story. So Stephen knows his audience. He does tell the story of Israel because that's their story too. He tells about their history, their ancestors. Did you notice he uses the word our? It's like, you're Jewish, I'm Jewish. This is our common heritage. So he tells a story that they would understand, they would agree with. But then, like, he zings them when he applies it to them. Here's some takeaways from Stephen's speech. Israel's story reflects God's character, his grace. So Stephen's talking about a God who would say, hey, Israel, like, I protected you, I preserved you, I kept my promises to you, I rescued you. Not because you were faithful, because I'm faithful. It's like, I used Abraham and the patriarchs and Joseph and Moses, and I fulfill my promises to you. I rescued you. I took care of you. I did all that for your ancestors. All that happened before the temple that they were so upset about what Stephen was talking about, the temple. All that happened, God dealt with these people before the temple. Generations later, the temple is built. And then in verse 48, he says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. God's living. He's not limited to a particular building or a particular place. So he's challenging their mindset about how this temple has this high priority. You know, for us, we hear all the time, like, have a great week of worship. Because all of life is worship, not just here at Watermark. Another takeaway. Israel's story reveals their hard-hearted rejection of God's provision and his grace. So God would have said, hey, I sent these people to you to deliver you over and over, to deliver your ancestors, to save them, but you rejected them. I mean, under Moses and Aaron and the prophets, like, your ancestors didn't obey the law. You think law-keeping is the thing, the biggest thing. But you've never obeyed it, and you never will. If you think you're saved by law keeping, we got a problem. So Stephen says, I've noticed this pattern. Every time God sends a deliverer, your ancestors rejected him. And then finally, he draws a conclusion from Israel's story. He's more like, hey, it's not you that have disobeyed God. I mean, it's not you that have just me that have disobeyed God. It's you. He turns it back to them. Verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. Like, how do you like it when somebody tells you in a bad way, like, you're just like your mom? And those people that were hearing him would have recognized those words because those are the very same words that God used toward their golden calf-worshipping ancestors back in Exodus. And I'm sure they would have said, how dare you? And then Stephen presses on in the truth. He goes, well, and now the righteous one, that's the term he uses for Jesus. God sent the righteous one to deliver you and save you. And not only did you reject him, you murdered him. So he's telling them that they've been wrong about the things they've been building their lives on, like the temple, the law, Moses. It's like you've been building your life on the wrong thing. Have you ever been told that you were wrong about some foundational thing you believed? Maybe something that would really shake your self-identity? As you studied the Bible, have you learned that maybe some things you believed all your life were wrong? Did that make you angry? Or did you think, wow, this is God's grace. This is God's pursuing me to show me the truth. So these people had an opportunity to repent. They could have turned toward Christ, but that wasn't going to happen. So we see them up their game again. Let's look at the stoning. So when I stand up here, I can see your faces. Like sometimes you smile, sometimes you nod, sometimes you're jotting something down, sometimes you look a little bit sleepy. But think about how that was for Stephen. He's looking out at them. And maybe in the beginning, they're kind of going along. He's talking about Abraham. They're like, yeah. But as he continues, he's looking into faces of pure rage. You know, it says they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Like, I don't even totally know what that is, but that is a bad thing. Like, they want blood, and you know Stephen can see that. So they drag him out of the city. They cover their ears because they don't want to hear anymore, and they drag him out. And then somebody picks up a stone and hurls it, and then another, and then it won't stop. This was a mob mentality, wasn't it? Like, they didn't get together and weigh the evidence and decide on the death penalty. No, it's just like in Jesus' time. Like, they are following, they're disrespecting or breaching their own law by what they did. But did you notice, like, Stephen's speech is very powerful, but his suffering was powerful too. Like, I hope you put yourself in this scene. Like, this was total chaos, but there was this peace that was there at the very same time. In verse 59, it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Like, as they're killing him, he's praying for them. How? He saw Jesus. He said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Did you notice that word, Son of Man? That's one of Jesus' favorite names that he would call himself. It's the name most often used in the book of Mark that portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. So Stephen is looking up and saying, "I see the suffering servant standing there, the one who suffered for me." Philippians 3:10 says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering." You know, would you have been like me? If that had happened to me, I would think I'd be crying. Lord, make them stop. Like, I was speaking for you. You can make them stop. Please make it stop. But seeing Jesus, that's not what Stephen said. "Doesn't matter what you do to me. I saw Jesus." He looks up and he knows he is perfectly loved. He knows he has received grace from the one who suffered for him. And he knows he's going to spend eternity with Christ, that his future is certain. When you know you're facing death, that's really the thing that matters. The certainty of your future with Christ. But did you catch it? So Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else where we see him depicted, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if your lesson one of your curriculum, you know, remember looking up those verses about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Here he's standing, like, what's up with that? He may have been welcoming Stephen. He may have been commending Stephen, welcome home, way to go. He may have been interceding for him. He may have been advocating for Stephen with the Father. I don't know, whatever it was enough. So we just witnessed this brutal, violent murder of an innocent man. Did that bother you? I thought it was troubling. I thought it was confusing. You know, last week, Judy talked to us about Acts 4 and this community of believers where they're all selling things and nobody has a need and everybody's sitting around a table having a family dinner. And we look at that and we're like, wow, that early church, that is really appealing. But when this happened, would you go, whoa, I did not sign up for this. Like, how are we going to move forward? This church thing, this Jesus thing, is it just going to die off? You know, it's one thing to look at an event that happened centuries ago, but it would be another thing if right now ISIS walked through these doors, walked up here and beheaded me. Like, would you rethink this whole thing? Like, I wonder who'd be back next week. But Stephen, he is single-hearted. He's going to be a witness for Christ regardless of the consequences. I was very challenged by that, and I want to challenge you with it too. Will you stand for Christ? Will you stand for truth no matter what? I challenge you to process that now, to settle it. Ask God to help you settle that. Right now, tonight, while there's no mob picking up a stone to try to kill you, so that when and if it happened, you wouldn't have to wrestle with it then. Stephen was single-hearted. One of the things that I envied about him, he went to be with Jesus, and he had no regret. What a great way to go. So let's look at the so what. So we look at this and we go, what's this going to do to the church? What's this going to do to this Jesus thing? But we see Stephen's murder is used by God as a turning point. He's going to advance what Jesus said back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, you're going to be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're like, here we go. Like Stephen's murder, that was a consequence of opposition. But this opposition did not silence the gospel. In fact, it was used to propel the gospel to distant places that it had never been before, and to people even outside the Jewish world. What man intended for evil, God used for good. That's true today. God wants his message to go out to everyone. And as we know, the world is getting less and less welcoming to us. You know, we are hit from all sides. The world is trying to demonize us and to silence the message of Christ. But you know, we were never supposed to put our hope in friendship with the world or in our government. No matter how this world looks, no matter how crazy it gets and how hostile toward Christ, and I think it's going to get a lot worse, the gospel cannot be stopped. We are part of something unstoppable. This is not only geographically, but culturally. People will oppose you and people will oppose Christ, but nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. We're going to see in Acts that sometimes God rescues from the most impossible situations in opposition. Last week, we saw Peter miraculously released from prison. But sometimes God will use opposition, opposition in your life to advance the gospel. Stand for truth. Don't despair. We are part of something unstoppable. God's still on his throne. But even knowing all that, we still are like, God, why would you let Stephen suffer like that? I mean, don't we hear stories like God releases people from prison. He shuts the mouths of lions. Like, he can do all that. So we're like, if anybody deserved not to die, it would be Stephen. He's a good guy. And we look at stuff that's happening in our own world and in our own lives, and we're like, why? And I don't totally know the answer, but I do know what it's not. It's not because God doesn't see you or care about you or love you. God is not trying to sell you. He said, expect suffering. Here's what Tim Keller writes. How you face suffering gives you power. Our culture does not equip us for suffering. All our culture does is help us avoid suffering. To us, suffering is weakness and failure. Why are we so bad at this? Today, our culture says the ultimate meaning is to live for self, for personal freedom and happiness. If that's your meaning, then when you suffer, your life crumbles. It loses any meaning because what you're living for has been taken away from you. But Christianity is the best at equipping us for suffering. Jesus' suffering is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of our salvation. Stephen's suffering had meaning, and your suffering has meaning. If you're living for Christ, he says, suffering won't destroy your meaning. What you're living for can never be taken away from you. It won't leave your life meaningless if you suffer. In suffering, we can know Jesus in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. So Stephen is this amazing guy, but he is not the hero of the story. Stephen's just a guy who believed God. When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," Stephen was like, "Okay then, I'm your witness." Stephen suffered a lot of the same things Jesus did. He was just reflecting the real hero of the story, Jesus. Both Stephen and Jesus were murdered for something they didn't do. Both of them faced false charges. Both of them prayed for their executioners when they died. But it wasn't the same. Stephen was a sinner. Stephen needed God. He needed Jesus. Just like you and me and the people that murdered Stephen, Stephen didn't obey God perfectly either. But Stephen knew that Jesus had provided for him by sending, that God had provided for him by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. And he knew that because of Jesus' death, he was accepted by God, that he had a future for eternity that was certain. He staked his life on that. It wasn't because Stephen was such a great, courageous, wise guy that spoke for God. It was just because Jesus died for him, apart from anything he did or did not do. That's the gospel. And that is the same today as it was then. Jesus died a death that was infinitely worse than Stephen's. Yeah, Stephen endured unbelievable physical suffering. But what Jesus endured was so much worse than that. We can't even imagine it. You know, Stephen died. He's looking up at Jesus. But when Jesus died, the Father had to turn away because Jesus was bearing the penalty for our sin. Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that we will never have to. He did that because he loves you and he loves me. So can't leave without mentioning that guy that seemed to be randomly thrown in, Saul. So it says the murderers set their coats down in front of Saul while they murdered Stephen. So it's like, oh, we don't want to get our coats messy while we go kill this guy. And then after Stephen dies, Acts 8:1 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So who was that guy? He was an overachiever for God, or so he thought. He was a Pharisee, a member of the ruling Jewish class, highly educated, studied under Gamaliel that we talked about last week. He is a proud law follower. And Saul doesn't just argue with Christians. Now, Saul goes around trying to hunt down Christians to put in prison to try to silence them. Later, we're going to know Saul as Paul. And if you didn't know this part of Paul's story, you'd be going, what? So I want to look at Stephen and Saul side by side for just a minute. Stephen is a martyr. He's the first Christian martyr. He's a great guy. I'm sure people looked at Stephen and they're like, wow, this guy has an amazing future ahead of him. But you're like, what happened? In Greek, the name Stephen is Stephanos. It means crown. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown, the Stephanos of life. Stephen definitely lived up to that. Stephen's calling that day was to die for the sake of Christ. What a calling. When Stephen died, his body was covered with his own blood, but his soul was covered in Jesus' blood. And it says Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. So Saul saw it all. He heard it all. He was cheering it on. That word approval in Greek, it's synodokio, and it implies repeated or continual action. So that Saul was there, and as every stone was thrown, he was cheering it on. What would that have been like for Jesus? He's watching all this, you know. I read Beth Moore on this and just want to tell you what she said. As Jesus watched, he didn't miss a single nod of Saul's phylacteried head. Remember, Christ was up on his feet at the time. Can you imagine the alloy of emotions he must have experienced as he looked on these two key players in the kingdom that day? Stephen, the crown, and Saul, the bloodthirsty cheerleader. One for him, one against him. One covered in blood, the other covered by prayer shawls. One who could not save himself from men, the other who could not save himself from sin. One dead in body but alive in spirit. The other alive in body but dead in spirit. One loved by God and the other loved by God. This is not the end of the story. Watch and see what God's going to do. I read something yesterday that said, in this country, we're not the home team anymore. But God has called you and me to live in 21st century America, Dallas, Watermark. That's where he wants us to live, and that's where he wants us to serve him. Don't be surprised at opposition. Don't despair when you see opposition in the news, social media, with your friends. It's the world we live in now. So we can't spend all our time looking back and going, I wish things were the way they used to be. They're not, and they're not going to be. So how are we going to be prepared for that? Our own Laura Smith, she wrote in The Journey yesterday, I think she nailed it. She tweeted, you are a witness of the most incredible gift ever. What will you do with it? You're going to be a witness only when it's easy, when you're not risking rejection, witness to people that are nice to you. Now, people may hate you. A lot of them won't listen, but some of them might listen. We live in this world that's losing hope, and we have this voice of hope to speak into the world, but it's going to come at a price. God, help us to be single-hearted like Stephen. full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power, so full that there's not room for anything else. God may not ask you to die for him, but he is asking you to live for him. Will you? Like that song that we've sung before, God, give us a passion, give us a magnificent obsession to know and follow hard after you, to be your witness, to tell of what we've seen and heard, to stand for truth, and to leave the results in your hand. Will you pray with me? Lord, we know that we're in this passage tonight by no accident. Lord, in what we've experienced this week and how we've seen opposition rise up, Lord, thank you that you want to prepare us, to equip us, to stand boldly for you. Lord, I pray that you will help us be equipped as this week we may face ridicule. Somebody might talk smack about us on social media. We may be getting ready to have a tense conversation with our family at Thanksgiving. Lord, help us to be ready. But Lord, we know the stakes are about to get higher. Lord, we know that opposition will surely affect us, maybe soon. It'll affect the way we do our business, the way we might run our businesses. If we're in the medical profession, it may affect the way that we do our job or the way we can't do our job. Lord, if we're a school teacher, it may affect what we do or cannot do in the classroom. Lord, give us your spirit, your confidence to stand for truth. And Lord, help us to know that we do not need to despair, that you are still on your throne. Lord, you are still in control. We pray all that in the powerful name of Jesus, the Son of Man. Amen.